So if you can find your seats. Just wanted to say thank you for all of you who prayed for my visit with Scott as well. I don't know, what did we figure, Janet? It was about 14 years since we had seen him. So, yeah. Unfortunately, didn't really get too far into the gospel, but, you know, there was a lot of catching up to do in two hours. Didn't quite give us enough time, so he wanted to talk about everything under the sun, except the Lord. So, if you think of him, please continue to pray for him. Fortunately, he does read our Christmas letters every year. He says he saves every one, so hopefully he will think about those things as well. All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I'm not exactly finished with chapter 11 yet, as those of you who are coming on Wednesday nights know, I am not done with chapter 11. But this is much more exciting material at this point, so I decided we'll go ahead and get into chapter 12. And I will finish up chapter 11 on Wednesday nights, and we'll get to this point again. So, at any rate, we are coming to a major transition in the book in chapter 12. This is the exhortation section of the book, and it is quite interesting as we look at this. Let me just go ahead and give you a quick breakdown here. I think this is significant as far as understanding the book as a whole. Which button should I be hitting here? Okay. It is not doing a thing. I'm hitting number one. Okay. There we go. We're good now. Okay. So as we think about the book of Romans and we break it down under these, you know, sections, the salutations, which, you know, is the beginning and the ending of the book, and then we have the exhortation section of the book, and then we have the doctrinal section of the book. And as we think about this, and just imagine in your mind, you don't have to shout it out loud, what you think the percentages might be. Okay, just think. Maybe it'll surprise you. Just think, okay, what percentage of the book do I think would be salutation? What percentage would be exhortation? And what percentage would be doctrine? Now get that number. Hold it in your mind. We're going to look at salutation first. Are you ready? 14.3%. Okay. 14. Now you think about exhortation. 16.4%. Now this is just by verses. It's not by words. I didn't count all the words. But then when we get to doctrine, 69.3% of the book is doctrine. Interesting here is everything prior to chapter 12, with two exceptions. Everything prior to chapter 12 is only descriptive. It is not prescriptive. Okay? It is descriptive. In other words, it contains only two exhortations. Those are the only exceptions to this descriptive nature of the first part of the book. In Romans chapter 6 is when he begins to exhort them not to present themselves, okay, as slaves to sin anymore, but to present themselves to God. So there's an exhortation there. And then in chapter 11, verse 20, he warns the Gentiles not to be conceited, but fear. Everything else prior to chapter 12 is descriptive. It is doctrinal in nature. It describes this salvation, the implications of the gospel in our lives. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, now that he is transitioning, this is introductory. And he is introducing this new section, okay, of which is only 16.4% of the book. As we've seen before, this is my just ever so rough outline of the book, is you have the introduction, and then he gets immediately into the doctrinal section here, chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 11. And really, the salvation that he describes and where he's picking up in the exhortation actually reaches back to the end of chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11 really being a digression where he vindicates God's faithfulness, okay, which does have implications for our salvation. But strictly speaking, this is the salvation he describes concerning us. Well, in chapters 12 through chapter 12, verse 1 through 15, 13, this is the substance of our obedience, the substance of the obedience of faith that the gospel produces when we have faith in the gospel. This is what it means to obey that gospel. He's finally getting to that in chapter 12. A treatise on the obedience of faith would be incomplete if he did not get to the practical aspects of this faith. What are the implications for my life, for my body, for my obedience, how I behave? Now, Paul introduces this section with the metaphoric language of priesthood, and this is in part what has birthed my title that everyone is asking me about. Opulent oblation requires coherent cognition. And that idea of opulent is just really lavish or extravagant, okay? Oblation is something you offer to a deity, okay? So this is that opulent oblation, that living sacrifice, that superabounding sacrifice. If you want a superabounding sacrifice to offer back to God, well, this requires something. It requires coherent cognition. That's what Paul says in this passage. And of course, the idea of coherent just means that it's marked by an orderly, logical, consistent relationship of the parts. Okay, the word Paul uses is actually the source of our word logical. But coherence is the idea here. The parts kind of, they match up. They flow from one another. And of course, cognition means the act of or process of knowing, perception. And Paul places a large emphasis very early here on the mind. Obedience is the logical response to the implications of the gospel. If chapters 1 through 8 are our salvation, okay, then it logically follows that we will obey what comes in this portion of the book. An example being of this logic, if you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, then it logically follows that you will obey. If the triune God is preserving you, as was described in chapter 8, then it logically follows that you will obey. There will be a change in your life, is what we see and what Paul points out in this transition. Well, let's go ahead and start in our passage here. We're picking it up in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And he says there, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The point of everything that has come before, interestingly, is not the salvation of the reader. He writes to them as brethren. Okay? Paul's intent, and I know people have done this, we've heard of the Romans Road, they've turned the book of Romans into a gospel presentation, but that's not who he was writing to. He was writing to believers so that they would understand the salvation that they've received, so that then they would live according to that salvation. That's what he intended in this book. The point was the obedience of the believer. That was what prompted and motivated this book, and that's exactly what is being described here. Paul has said precious little, I might add, about the priesthood of Christ, let alone the priesthood of the believer, but now we see he starts to use that language. He's talking about our priesthood. He's talking about our offering back to God. Let me just show you this, how little he has said about this. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 24. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 24. There's just very few words that indicate priesthood, that speak of priesthood, that could be seen as sacerdotal language, to use the fancy term for priesthood. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he speaks of, and this is the heart of the book, by the way. This is the transaction. This is what he says about the work of Christ and what he did on the cross. Without really elaborating on it too much further, but then fleshing out the implications for us. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God intended, that's the literal translation there, intended as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A propitiation was a sacrifice that was offered by a priest. So here we have a little bit of language concerning priesthood right here. Jesus Christ was our propitiation. He was that satisfactory payment made to a deity to satisfy his wrath. A second occasion, and really I think the only other occasion, at least the only one I'm aware of, comes in chapter 8, where we see this language, this priestly language. Chapter 8, verse 34. And there we read, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That word intercedes is the entreaty by a priest, Hebrews 7:25. And that is really all that Paul, the only imagery throughout the book that Paul uses concerning Christ's priesthood. And yet, when he comes to the practical section of the book, and he's introducing it at the very least, he doesn't really continue with this language, but as he introduces the practical section of the book, he uses this kind of language to describe the believer. He pictures us as priests. Now, that is a little ironic to me because this priestly depiction really fits more with the book of Hebrews, not the book of Romans, so it's kind of intriguing to me. Really, it's in Hebrews that we read about the details of Christ's priesthood. I mean, it is throughout his priesthood and then also his sacrifice. These are the main theological topics of those books. And yet, this language doesn't appear there, but it appears in Romans. In Romans, really, Paul is concerned about the implications of that priesthood, the implications of that sacrifice, and perhaps that's why we see this here. Because if he, as a priest, performed this, and we are in likeness to him, if we've been united with him, then we too are priests. Perhaps this fits very well with the book of Romans, since it is fleshing out the implications of the gospel. Again, Romans chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 were written for priests. And very clearly, from the very first word, it is also written to believers. And so, therefore, every believer is a priest. This is the priesthood of all believers. And it relates to all of our life. Everything practical you could speak of, you could describe as the priesthood of the believer. It's kind of interesting. When we think about the priesthood of the believer, really the Protestant Reformation defined it more of what it was not. We were thoroughly convinced, that the priesthood of the believer, priesthood was not the Roman Catholic priesthood. And they advocated the priesthood of every believer, but they never really fleshed out what that priesthood looked like. Paul is for us in these chapters. He is telling us what it means to be a priest. And every believer is a priest, and it relates to our practical service to the Lord. Well, like a priest, we have been consecrated. And that doesn't appear here. It actually appears previously in the book. If you turn back to chapter 6, go ahead and pick it up in chapter 6, verse 4. Remember, this is where I said Paul started to exhort the reader, and then he breaks it off and continues on with some doctrine, and I think I understand why that is, and we'll talk about that. But look at chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this is all descriptive up till this point, okay? But he is describing that our union with Christ is what transforms our life. And then he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united with Christ. We are his body. What is true of him is also true of us, and yet it is merely a likeness. He is a priest. We are priests as well, but our priesthood is a little different than his priesthood. Again, the language used here is likeness. We will never be Christ. We are like him. For example, Jesus Christ was a literal sacrifice for sin, right? But what are we? We are to be living sacrifices who have died to sin. So there's a similarity there, but enough difference for us to say there's not a one for one here. There's a likeness. Well, he continues on. Look at verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. And this is where he starts to exhort. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Again, the first exhortation of the book right here. The appropriate presentation of our members to God for obedience. He speaks of yourselves. He doesn't, actually in the Greek there, the word body is inserted by the NSB, members of your body. He just says members, but the implication seems to be clear. Now Paul, what he started to say back in chapter 6 and he broke off, he comes back to it now in chapter 12. He says to present your bodies alive, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, what is the significance here? Our positional sanctification talked about back in chapter 6 is the foundation. It is the basis of the exhortation we are now reading in chapter 12. Prior to our positional sanctification, where were we? Look at chapter 8, verse 7. We need to experience this change. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. What does he say there? He talks about how the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not even not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There is an inability there. You cannot exhort a person whose mind is still set on the flesh with chapters 12 through 15. It's impossible for them to do. You can see why he started launching into that exhortation. It's like, this is the truth here. This is what I've been building to. This is how you can obey. This is where the obedience of faith comes from. And yet, interestingly, Paul doesn't continue on as in chapter 12. Paul begins to exhort, and then he breaks it off for chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then, of course, the digression in chapters 9 through 11, But really, the one in chapters 7 and 8, why he doesn't just immediately spring into exhortation is kind of interesting to me. Why? What is the purpose of that? Why does he wait? Well, it's interesting when you look at chapters 7 and 8, he's addressing failures in sanctification. He's addressing failures in sanctification. Chapter 7, he says, oh, you will fail. Paul failed. You will fail. But then in chapter 8, he says, God will preserve you despite your failures. That's a very important point that needed to be made before he just launched into the do list. We need to understand that, yes, positionally we are sanctified, but that doesn't mean we will be perfect. And if you fail to include chapter 7 and 8 in a discussion with chapter 6, that's exactly what you will end up with. You will end up with the error of perfectionism. And you get into exhortation, and boy, you just kind of set yourself up for either A, for failure, or B, to be a hypocrite. We heard a lot about that at the last conference here, and that was an excellent emphasis, because I think anyone who entertains such a thought that they have somehow, they really live it all. One of the statements that was made is, you know, that's the great job of being a pastor, is that you get up here and you preach things that you will always fall short of. Who really lives all of this? No one will. And if you're waiting for somebody to live all of it, then they won't. You'll never have a preacher. You'll never have somebody to teach it to you. But you have to temper chapter 6 with chapter 7 and 8. Otherwise, you will end up in hypocrisy, I think. Well, as priests, we are consecrated. Our consecration came through Jesus Christ and our union with him. And as priests, we offer sacrifices. The allusion to the Aaronic priesthood in these verses, especially verse 1, is quite clear. Exodus chapter 29, verse 18 says this, "You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." That idea of a soothing aroma, it's well-pleasing. It smells good. Okay, it smelled good to the Lord when they would offer these sacrifices. It pleased him. It satisfied him. It was a propitiation that satisfied his wrath. Note that in our context, the language here, leave that verse up there, by the way. Note the language in ours. What is our sacrifices by? It's by the mercies of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You see the big difference here? What was it by back here? By fire. Why? Well, because it was all about wrath. Really, the Old Testament sacrifices, that's what they showcased. They showcased God's wrath. For something to be pleasing to him, it had to be killed and it had to be burned. That's what was pleasing to God under the Old Covenant. But now, under the New Covenant showcases God's mercy. God's compassions, as we'll see. Therefore, they can be living and at the same time well-pleasing. That's something that would have never been the case under the Old Covenant. It was only pleasing if it died. But because of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, God can take pleasure in life rather than death. That's what Christ's death did for us. He turned our priesthood into a very different thing than the Old Testament priesthood. See, there is a likeness here, but not a one for one. Well, even though it is a living sacrifice that we offer in our priesthood, yet there is an ongoing death. There is an ongoing death aspect to the living, this living sacrifice, because it says a living and holy sacrifice. You see, under the Old Covenant, sacrifices were to have no defect. You look at Leviticus chapter 22, verse 18, lists about 12, I think I counted, deficiencies that would disqualify a sacrifice from being offered to God. Now, our priesthood, again, is a living sacrifice, but there still is a death involved, because ever since the fall, until the fall is completely reversed, anything good is going to require some kind of death. He's already spoken about this concerning the believer. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." See, there needs to be a death here. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But guess what? If you've died, then there's a different death that takes place as a priest offering living sacrifices. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, there's still a death involved in our sacrifice. It's putting to death the deeds of the body that still has the flesh. Again, until the fall is completely reversed, there will always be this principle of life requiring death. But for the believer, it is the deeds of the body that must die. It is only when it is a living and holy sacrifice that it is acceptable to God. Yet again, it must always be tempered with the truth of Romans 7 and 8. That must always stand. There will never be perfection. And those chapters learn or teach us how to live with those tensions. Well, he says that these offerings, again, are by the mercies of God. A better translation here would be the compassions of God. The compassions of God. This, the idea of compassion in this word, the Greek word here, is really a sense of distress, a sense of pity for another. One theological dictionary defined it this way: to be sympathetic in the sense of grief or sorrow, but also in that the sympathy which is ready to help. It is a sympathy which is ready to help. That is significant here. Because when we look at the book, what is he referring to? He's referring back to everything he has just taught. These are the compassions of God. They were God's sympathy, which is ready to help. There was some tangible help that this pity issued forth. These are tangible ways that God helped us, enabling us to offer living sacrifices. What were they? Well, they were justification, they were reconciliation, they were sanctification, they were preservation. Of course, there's the hope of glorification. Christ's propitiation changed everything. His mercy is now the basis of our living sacrifice. Interestingly enough, what he now calls compassions is what he introduced at the start of the book as power. I think this is significant. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he looks at them as power. He looks at them as abilities as he introduces them. This is God's willingness. This is his ability to help us. But what we see now as Paul looks back and he calls them compassions, we see it's his willingness to help. And both are necessary, right? You might be able but unwilling to help. Maybe you're really willing to help, but you're not able. God's not that kind of helper. He is both powerful and willing to help. Both would be necessary for us to receive of this compassion. Without these compassions, there would be no basis for urging the believer to offer such sacrifices. Again, a person who is dead to righteousness. Well, before the what, there must be the why. There must be an explanation of the how. If there is no doctrinal basis, then exhortation just becomes moralism. And that's not the kind of, that's what Paul had before he was a believer. He was a Jew, and it was all about do, don't. But now he sees his do's and don'ts and what he is to do and what he is not to do linked to a salvation that God has accomplished in him and empowered him to do. Speaking of this previous life, you know, you think about the Jews, you think about how they really high-stepped over the doctrine. If you stop and think about what he says earlier in the book, they high-stepped through the doctrinal section of the book and kind of went straight to practice. That's kind of what zeal can tend to do. And that's what we're told in chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. I suppose you could turn there and look if you like. But it says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Right? They were zealous for God, and boy, there was a lot of doing with them. But he says, not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They kind of skipped over a very important part. Really the heart of the whole book, justification. And they just skipped right to the doing. It's like, no, we're zealous for God. And they made this fundamental doctrinal error that you were justified by works. And it tainted the whole thing. Unfortunately, legalists do the same. You can't skip over chapters 1 through 11 and just skip to the do list. That's not the way Paul laid out this truth. No, you must labor through the first 11 chapters, and then you can get to the to-do list. Once you realize, no, this is the power of God that accomplishes these things. See, you need that doctrinal foundation. The Jews lacked it. And it was a fundamental error that was fatal. Send you to hell. Well, he says, which is your spiritual service of worship? The word, words translated service of worship, I guess it's one word in the Greek is what I'm trying to say here. In the New Testament, it is always used as a technical term, indicating the service performed at the tabernacle. Three other occurrences in Romans and Hebrews both indicate this. And so what we see is this word really isn't developing any further what he's already said. He's already alluded to us as being priests, offering living sacrifices and so forth. So this isn't really the key word in the phrase. It doesn't really, you know, refine the imagery of a priest at all. It just kind of restates it. The key word is actually the one translated spiritual. In this word, he is adding something to that priesthood. He's modifying it in such a way so that we understand what he's getting at here. The word spiritual is the Greek word logikos. It comes from the Greek word logos, for word. But logikos was a little bit different. And if I pronounce the G differently, it might sound familiar to you. Logikos. Logical. right? Luneida describes this word, trying to define it here, being true to the real or essential nature of something. Hence, rational, genuine, true. Again, this is the source of our English word logical, that which is rational, orderly, consistent, coherent. That is why the King James Version is actually a better translation here. Reasonable. Reasonable. To be reasonable, here's some definitions from an English dictionary. In accordance with sound thinking. Another one. Showing reason. Sound thinking. Agreeable or in accordance with reason. Logical. What is Paul saying here? Well, our service as priests is a logical response to the compassions of God. Once you understand chapters 1 through 8 and even 1 through 11, when you understand what he is unpacking, this is the logical response to that truth. What follows is conceptually consistent with the doctrinal section of the book. It's just as logical as saying 1 plus 1 equals 2. And yes, this was a favorite word of the Greeks. Just as priesthood is very Jewish in orientation, now we see Paul kind of fusing it with a Gentile concept. But in both of them, he's not really reflecting what they're accustomed to, is he? He's kind of giving it its own meaning, its own Christian meaning here, defined by the context of the book. Yes, the Greeks loved logic. That was the birthplace of mathematics. You hate math? Hate the Greeks. They were very logical. They loved mathematics. Unfortunately, they tried to know everything via that same mathematical precision, and they couldn't. They failed. But what Paul is saying here, hey, when you look at the doctrines I've just unpacked, when you look at justification, reconciliation, sanctification, preservation, guess what? 1 plus 1 plus 1, I add all these up, you equal obedience. You equal the rest of the book. This is what logically follows the doctrinal truth that I have just unpacked for you in the first 11 chapters. Now, this is important, and I want to make this point clear. We serve a rational God. I don't think anyone in the room is prepared to say that we serve an irrational God. He's not scatterbrained. He does not utter nonsense. His thoughts are orderly, consistent, coherent, and reasonable. And he made us in his image. And being made in his image means we are rational. Which is why he communicates with man through an orderly, consistent, coherent, reasonable medium. What is that medium? Language. Language. The Bible is written in a language. Oh. Well, let me get to this first. Throw out language, throw out reasonable, and this is what you have. You have mysticism. A system of belief that attempts to perceive spiritual reality apart from objective, verifiable facts. It seeks truth through feelings, intuition, and other internal senses. Objective data is usually discounted, so mysticism derives its authority from within. Spontaneous feelings become more significant than objective fact. Intuition outweighs reason. My favorite illustration of this is the turtle on Nemo. Who's seen Nemo? Finding Nemo, I guess it's called, right? There's a turtle. It's okay. You saw Nemo. It's okay. Nobody's going to judge you here. You remember what the turtle said? When you know, you just know, you know. That's mysticism. That is very California. That is very Buddhistic Eastern religion going on right there. When you know, you just know, you know. Sounds really profound. But that's all they're saying is a bunch of nonsense. You'll just feel it. And that's how you'll know. It'll just feel right. Look, impressions and intuition will never help you understand an irrational God or an irrational communication. You want an irrational communication? Let's see if your intuition can help you with this. That is all the letters of our verse in the NASB English just kind of thrown together. mixed around. It's in there somewhere, right? Can you feel it? Can you recite that verse for me right now? Can your mind make sense of that? No. Well, then feel your way. But you know, it's interesting. That's what some people do with the Bible, right? Even though it is in plain sense, they will sit there and say, well, no, I just have to feel my way here. I'll feel it. Well, I'll make it a little easier for you. Brethren, urge sacrifice, service by God, to present I spiritual bodies, a living mercies, God, and you, which holy, acceptable is you, your of your to worship therefore. Did you get anything I just said? Yeah. Would you ever rationally be able to look at that verse and get out of it what it is when it's in the proper order? Yeah. We serve a rational God who communicates rationally. By the way, if you're illiterate, that's what God's communication looks like, doesn't it? What do you have to do? This is why so many missionaries over the centuries, the first thing they do when they went into a nation, they taught people how to read. So that their minds, their thoughts were ordered to interpret the order of the words and put them together properly. Your mind must be logikos. It must be ordered. You must be taught to interpret the symbols, to understand the order of the symbols, to make sense of them. That's why God sends messengers. That's why it must be conveyed. Well, this example that I've just been giving to you here is a legitimate one, and it deals just on the level of syntax. It deals on the level of grammar, okay? But really, when we think about what Paul is saying here, he's really talking on the level of meaning. He's talking on the conceptual level. It is on the conceptual level, the level of meaning, that Paul says our priestly service is logical. Once you've understood the concepts he's just described, justification, sanctification, so forth, well, then it's logical that you will serve. And this is what Peter says. Peter doesn't say that Paul is illogical, but he says he's hard to understand. He's hard to understand. And as also in all his letters, note he doesn't just say a few. In all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things, not everything, but some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. God's given teachers to the church. Why? To order it all. Okay? To teach the thoughts, the concepts, in a logical, orderly way and put them together properly, because you can put them together erroneously. And if you put them together erroneously, some people have put the book of Romans together erroneously, and they have a very illogical faith. But if you put them together properly, then chapters 12 through 15 is the logical outworking of the doctrinal section of the book. This is the logical way a person who is justified and understands that justification will live. It's the logical way that a person who is reconciled to God will live once they understand that reconciliation. Paul did not expect you to practice something that you didn't understand, and that's why the first 11 chapters are there. Without these doctrinal truths of salvation, there is no logical basis for the practical exhortation. We must understand what we are saved from, chapters 1 through 3. That's a start. And then we must understand what we are saved unto. Okay, well, just as the Jew was prone to skip the doctrine for practice, which is what they are so well known for, so also the Gentile is prone to skip the practice for doctrine. What am I talking about here? Well, practice without doctrine becomes moralism. Okay? Emphasizing practice without doctrine becomes moralism, but at the same time, doctrine without practice becomes philosophy. And that's exactly what the Greeks are very good at. And that's what we read at the start of the book. Oh, Did I not? Oh, you know what? I didn't put it in there. Go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see this, because I think it really reinforces Paul's point here. He's talked about the Gentiles at length back in chapter 1. And note what he says there. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. He speaks about the knowledge that he imparted through creation. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They have been told, they do know, God has conveyed a certain level of revelation through his creation to them. There is a certain understanding that comes through that revelation that they cannot deny. They work hard to suppress it, but it is there. Note what he says. For even though they knew God, there was a level of understanding there. They got the order of creation, and they got that he was a God, a rational God with a mind, just like man. But you know what they didn't do? It didn't issue forth in logical service. They did not, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. See, their logic quit right there. And in fact, it became perverted, as he will talk about. But this is a very illogical move here on their part. Even though they knew God, they did not respond properly. That's what Paul is telling us to do right now. Here's all this knowledge about this salvation that you've been given. The logical thing to do is to now live this way. They knew God, but guess what? Logically, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That would have been the rational thing to do. But they became futile in their speculations. That's the Gentiles right there. See, just as the Jews were so much about practice and really messed up on the doctrine, here are these folks, they're like, we don't really want to get to the practice. We want to just speculate about the doctrine. And that's what the Gentiles are really good at, by the way, is spinning these really huge fictitious systems of theology that have no correspondence to reality of the who God is. They became futile in their speculations. They're not content to just stick with the scriptures. They're not content to stick with what God has revealed about himself. They don't want to get to the practice either, and they'll just speculate further and end up distorting the doctrine that he has revealed. Well, he says, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is just philosophy. This is man speculating about the things that he observes in creation. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. He let them become completely irrational. What was the line Dwight shared, MacArthur shared at the Answers in Genesis conference? The point comes where you don't even know which bathroom to use anymore. Isn't that irrational? Isn't that ridiculous? That is just mind-blowing. But that's what happens, and that's how God, if he wants to allow you to destroy yourself, he just gives you over to a depraved mind. Note that emphasis on the mind. Well, to do those things which are not proper, true logikos recognizes that there is a point in doctrinal teaching where it must end, and now we need to move to practice. Because if you just want to stay back with the doctrine, you're just probably just going to speculate and spin a big system that isn't true anymore by adding or subtracting. And of course, the Gentiles have been very good at that, even with Christianity. Well, verse 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Yes, we will get through this. He says there, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The words conformed and transformed relate specifically to our conduct. They relate to how we behave. Then he says, by. By indicates the means by which our conduct is changed. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let your behavior, don't start acting like them, but rather let your behavior be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Conduct, Paul says, is changed on the level of the mind. Gee, I wonder why he spent 11 chapters teaching them. He wanted to change their mind. He wanted to change the way they think so that then their conduct would change. The quality of your holy living sacrifice is directly proportionate to your understanding of the faith. Now he says, do not be conformed to this world. Note that he's saying that this can take place in the face of the world's pressure to conform us. That's where this is to take place, in fact. It's very important to understand that the environment that we have here is not what Paul... He doesn't say change your environment, get away from the world, go build a log cabin somewhere. He says, no, you need to work on your mind. You need to work on the way you think. It's not your environment. And of course, the Jew at heart, that's the way they tend to think. They think that the path to holiness depends on your environment. He reasons to isolation. Isolation, the proverbial glass jar, is the way to be holy. And of course, that was the law. The law insulated the Jews from the Gentiles, and they were not to leave the land, and they weren't to let the Gentiles corrupt them in the land. And so there is that thinking that comes with this. It is a sweet reasonableness if you're reasoning from the law, but we're reasoning from the new covenant. We're reasoning from the reality that God has changed us from the inside out. That gives birth to a different rationale. Transformation of conduct comes by a renewed mind. It comes internally, not externally. First internally, then externally, I should say. And of course, Jesus, this is exactly what our great high priest prayed for. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God, change the way they think. Don't take them out of the world. Make them think your thoughts. Use your word to transform the way they think so that they can live in the midst of all this and still be holy and be a living sacrifice. Do you ever think about Daniel? Daniel was a good Jewish boy raised in a good Jewish home, probably sheltered, well, it would appear to be sheltered from all the evils that were swirling in Judah during that time, right before they were about to be judged. He's taken off to Babylon. How's this kid going to survive? But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind. That's how he survived. He had a mind informed by God's truth, and he was committed to that truth. And he was able to live in Babylon a holy and sanctified life. What about Lot? Is there any worse context than what Lot was in? I mean, we're still talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's where he lived. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, here's his environment. For by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of wrath. How did he do with him? You know, remember, he only took him out so that he wouldn't be destroyed with them. But when he was living among them, in this verse, how was he rescuing him from temptation? It was internal. Felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. See, that's what Paul is telling us here, is that God wants to save you from temptation, but he's going to do it in here. He's not going to do it. What follows is not go build a log cabin somewhere. Go build a bunker, withdraw, isolate yourself. No. Do not be conformed with this world. Jesus said, don't take them out of the world. What? Change the way they think. Sanctify them with your word. Let me just say this, that isolating your kids does not make them holy. It just makes them untested. Okay? Doesn't make them holy, it makes them untested. Teaching your kids how to think, that is how you ensure holiness. Now, they have to make that decision themselves. But realize this, that is the path that Paul is laying out for us today. He says, Romans 1 through 11, I've taught you. This is what will lead to sanctified living. Now, again, the Gentile at heart, it wouldn't be good for me to continue on without talking about the Gentile at heart, because he takes a very different approach here. He's equally wrong, though. He thinks that he is holy because he's philosophy, his doctrinally correct. He thinks he's viewing the world properly, and whatever he does with his body is quite irrelevant. We see that error crop up in the New Testament frequently. Why? Because that's what plagues the Gentiles. To the Gentile at heart, Paul says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. No, your theology needs to have implications for your body. There needs to be some holiness of conduct here. There needs to be some, yes, boundaries and separation where you don't engage in what is going on around you. The mind is only logikos if it results in a holy use of the body. So we have to walk that balance. We're in the world, but not of the world. That's what we're seeing here. Well, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just big picture here. You know, what is wrong with the world? What is this? You know, he says, do not be conformed to the world. Is the world really the big problem here? Well, in part, we've already been told that the problem's within us, as the flesh is still with us and it likes what it sees out here in the world. But I think we need to realize, too, when it comes to the world, what we read in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's not really the world, ultimately, that's our problem. It is the one behind the world, Satan himself. What is he? Well, whenever Satan speaks, Jesus said, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a deceiver. He wants to deceive us. Wow, isn't that something? Paul's talking about the mind, and that's the exact place where Satan likes to go. He wants to attack the mind. That is the devil's strategy. He aims at the mind. This is what we read, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is what he told the Corinthians. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How will he do it? Just a few verses later in chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. My point here is that Satan is after your mind. And he wants to deceive you. He wants to draw you away from the truth of the word to what everybody else in the world has bought into. That is what we are warned out. The battlefield is for your mind. He knows, Satan knows, that the mind is so pivotal. If you get the mind, then you will get the body also. He aims at the mind. If you preserve the mind, then the body is preserved as well. Well, as I've said before, the solution is not to build a log cabin in Alaska, nor is it the Gentile way of don't worry, it's just the body. That thing's corrupted by the flesh anyway, you might as well just let it go. It's not what Paul says. He says, but be transformed in your conduct by the renewing of your mind. Now, I think I've already touched on how you renew your mind. It obviously comes from the truth. That's obviously the implication of the book of Romans. As the doctrinal section is what is educating you so that when he gives you the practice, it is quite logical that you obey it. But when I think about this too, this is again going back to my earlier thought about isolation, is be careful about me and my Bible. This is I'm somehow doing this on my own. You cannot do this in isolation. This is really something that can only be done in the context of the church. We need the body. And when you think about what we're doing here tonight, why do we come to church? Okay, why are we here? I think it's very appropriate to read Paul's words concerning the assembly at Corinth. He says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." What does that look like? What are we aiming at here? "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." This needs to be a time where your mind is fruitful. How many of you love school? Okay, a few of you. Most of you not. Why did we not like it so much? Thinking's hard, isn't it? We'd much rather be much more intuitive about this. Could we kind of feel our way to God here today? That was kind of the spirit that the gift of tongues fostered. Was everybody, they had no idea what these people were saying, but it sure felt great. It was exciting, right? Paul says, no, the service is about your mind. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? See, you thought my illustration was so creative. I was just taking this from the scriptures. Oh, where'd I leave off? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also. If you're not speaking with your mind, you're not instructing anybody. Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. My point is that this renewing of your mind, that is what we come together for. Right? That's what we are doing here. This is a vital part. It has a central part in your growth, in your priesthood. Well, he says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As he continues on, you will see that this is very logical. It logically flows from the first 11 chapters. Well, as I think about this, and just in closing here, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and you'll see why. Because he says here, this is Philippians 1, 9 through 10. "And this I pray, that your love..." You know, really, you could sum up chapters 12 through 15 as love, right? That is the premier Christian attribute. It sums up everything that we are to be as Christians. We are to love. "That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." How did your love grow more and more? Well, it needs more and more real knowledge and all discernment. Your practice is directly linked to what you know and what you are able to discern, to see true love from false love, because there's a lot of false love out there that the world's pushing, right? You need real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So in other words, when we think about this, telling you what it is, 16%. But the real knowledge and all discernment that it takes to end up with this, 70% of the book. There needs to be this education of your mind. And I know there are some things hard to understand. But you got to get through the hard stuff, right? Just like, you know, you can't just always skip to the easy stuff. You got to stick with the hard stuff and grow so that you can get to what the practice is. Let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your truth that is ever so logical, as Paul has told us here tonight. And there is a purpose for the doctrinal sections of these books. There is a purpose for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You cannot dive into the second half or the second 16% without going through the first 70%, Lord. May we indeed be willing to do the hard work of understanding those difficult portions, Lord, so that we can indeed practice the priesthood that is set before us in the practical sections. We do seek your grace in this, Lord. It is by your mercies that we are able to do anything. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.